We're going to get started, guys, with our third session. You've already met Wes, the senior pastor of Christ Memorial Church and the president of NETS, and looking forward to our third session together. Wes, in my introduction, I had a bunch of people telling me that I left out a sports analogy, that Wes is a Patriots fan. Yeah, I figured I'd get that. But guys, come on in the room and let's welcome Wes up to the podium one more time. Wes, come on up and bless us here.
Well, let me open up for us in a word of prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the value of knowing him is surpassing. Thank you that he is the treasure. Thank you that you are all that we need. And we ask, Father, now that you just continue to help us as we seek to flee youthful lusts and pursue holiness. We just give this time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin by reading 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Paul says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Here's the problem, in the form of a question. What keeps me from fleeing youthful lusts and pursuing holiness? To restate it, in light of our conference theme, what keeps me from being a man of honor? I'd like to suggest it's a fairly simple answer. It's a lack of self-control. It's a lack of self-control. You see that there's not a pervert gene that makes me look at pornography, or a greed gene that makes me lust for money, or an alcohol or fat gene that causes me to be a glutton or a drunkard, or an anger or slander gene that keeps me from being a man of honor. That's not the problem. And my circumstances or my spouse or my kids or my job or my church or the devil is not what makes me do it. It's really simply that I choose to love the wrong thing. I fail to control myself. I fail to make my body my slave. And that's why self-control is so critical, so important in God's Word. It's so critical to godly character. Self-control is critical to being a leader in the church. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Open your Bibles. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Elder qualifications. Look at what it says in verse 7. Titus, right after 1 and 2 Timothy, right before Hebrews, Titus chapter 1 says, "For the overseer or the elder must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain." In other words, all those areas, willfulness, anger, alcohol, fighting, money, all those areas must be under control. And if you look at verse 8, let me just read that, Titus 1, verse 8, "But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." Those areas are dominated by the concept of self-control. That's the lead idea for elder qualification, self-control. Now, I need to do a little excursus here. Hang with me. The area of linguistics is made up of grammatical studies and lexical studies. Lexical studies, we would say word studies. And when you talk about word studies, you're talking about something called a semantic range. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, maybe an illustration would help. Most of you know the dialogue between Jesus and Peter in John chapter 21. And there are two words for love used in that context, the word agape and the word phileo. Those are two Greek words. And Jesus asked Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Different word. Then Jesus asks a second time. He says, Peter, do you agape me? And Jesus and Peter answers again, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter says, you know that I do. I phileo you. Now, there are all kinds of commentaries about why those words were changed. You know, Jesus was trying to get Peter to go up to the higher level, God kind of love. And he saw Peter couldn't quite do it. So he finally accommodated him and came down to sort of a friendship kind of love. That's just bad linguistics. That's bad lexical studies. No, the words are used interchangeably. And we would say that both of those words have the same semantic range. They're within the same general meaning field. That's what we're saying. And we've got a bunch of those words in these elder qualifications. In fact, if you look, I want you to notice in verse 8, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, in verse 8 it says, sensible and self-controlled. In the ESV, if you have an ESV, it says self-controlled and disciplined. Now, those are two different words, but they're within the same semantic range. They basically are dealing with the idea of self-control. And if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is where Timothy gives the elder qualifications, we've got three words, different words, that are still within the same range of meaning, still dealing with the basic idea of self-control. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and again, I'm reading from the New American Standard, an overseer must be above reproach. Verse 2, the husband of one wife, temperate, or sober, I think the ESV says. That's within that same range of self-control. If you go later in the verse, you see the word respectable. That's within the same range. And then you go down to verse 8 when he's talking about deacons. It says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, or ESV says dignified. All of those words have to do with one overarching concept. They're not really nuancing little things. They're all dealing and are really synonymous with the notion, the lead idea of self-control. And you can see that commentators or interpreters or translators interpret those words, translate those words different ways because the meanings are all overlapping. But self-control is the crux. But I want you to see that it's not just critical to leaders. Self-control is not just critical to leaders. It's the same for all the people in the church. I want to read from the ESV. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I think this is a superior translation to the NASB. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter. Titus says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. All those words are in the same basic range. Sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Do you see how pervasive this is? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now he gives the grounds for all of those admonitions. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Here's what grace does. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires and to live how? Self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Again, all three of those words are within our semantic range. Older women must be self-controlled with their tongue and with wine, and they're to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. And younger men are to be, notice just one thing for younger men, self-controlled. Every parent of a teenage boy can say, amen, yes. Further, the critical nature of self-control to our character is seen in the Spirit's ministry. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And the nature of the Spirit itself. What does Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7? For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. In other words, God's Spirit, I think that verse is saying, is a spirit of power and love and self-control. But perhaps Romans 8 most helps us to see how important this idea of self-control is to our character. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. Romans 8, starting in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you are mortifying the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now think about that. What does the Spirit of God do in the life of every single believer? What does the Spirit of God do in the life of every single believer? He mortifies, he puts to death the deeds of the body. What are the deeds of the body? Well, we have a nice list of them in Galatians chapter 5. Turn there with me if you would. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. Now the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, I think those are synonymous, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I also have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, the Spirit of God essentially restores self-control, brings self-control to the areas of sex and anger, relational fighting, partying or celebrating in the life of a true believer. What's my point? My point is that the New Testament is calling us to a life of self-control. It's critical to godliness. Now, we mustn't restrict that area of self-control to sex and greed, although I think those are two massive areas with which we struggle. No, you can see the importance of self-control by its breadth. I mean, gluttons, those who overeat, are gluttons because they fail to control their appetites. They're gluttons because they eat too much. Drunkards are drunk ultimately because they drink. They don't control that urge. Angry people are angry, I think mostly because they don't control or process correctly their disappointments. And so they get angry. Slanderers and gossips are just that because they don't control their tongues. It's all a self-control problem. That's the problem. Your mother didn't make you do it. It's not the way you were raised. You don't have a gene for it. It's just because you're not exercising self-control. I thought of some other areas, maybe what we might call non-typical areas, if you're following in the outline. Why do people make bad decisions? It's a self-control problem. I think often it's because they're rash, and instead of controlling an impulse, they jump. Whereas if they were more thoughtful, they might make a better decision. Oh, why are people judgmental? Why do they judge others? Because they're unwilling to make sure that their moral grid can be supported by biblical truth. There's an awful lot of things we judge other people for, and they're not doing anything wrong. But we've decided, without taking the time to be patient students of the Word of God, that they violated our moral code, and we judge them. It's a lack of self-control. How about reactions? Why are people reactionaries? It's just a lack of discipline. It's a lack of the self-control to carefully weigh a situation before tweeting about it or talking about it. We just haven't taken the time to carefully weigh the situation. It's all a self-control issue. And of course, what can be more important than a trait whose absence can land us in hell? And self-control and the lack of it can do just that. Salvation, Titus 1:1 says, is according to godliness. And we've tried to establish godliness or holiness is marked by, the Spirit's work on our life is marked by self-control. Without holiness, without self-control, no one shall see the Lord. I think that's fair. And hence, a lack of self-control is eternally fatal. Go back to Romans 8 again. It's eternally fatal. The stakes are excruciatingly high. Romans chapter 8. He's not threatening here. He's describing reality. Romans chapter 8. Pick it up again in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, if your life is characterized by a lack of self-control, if that's the pattern of your life, you must die. That's eternal judgment. Or go to Galatians 5 again. Galatians 5. This is no laughing matter. This is no value add. This is no superfluous, hey, your life will be a little better if you just do this. No. Eternal stakes. The deeds of the flesh are, verse 19, verse 21, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, in other words, those whose lifestyles are characterized by a lack of self-control in sex and in anger, in relational fighting, in partying, those people whose lives are characterized by that lack of self-control shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. Now, if we stopped there, obviously it would be terribly discouraging. Because even as believers, we struggle with self-control. All of us do. There's not a one of the things that I mentioned that I don't struggle with. And my guess is that the same is true for you. But nevertheless, the New Testament is clearly calling me to self-control. It's vital not only to my present life, but for the life to come. So the question is, how do I get it? Well, I don't get it by ascetic practices. What is asceticism? There should be an S in there, A-S-C-E-T-I-C. Someone has defined it as severe discipline and the avoidance of all forms of indulgence for religious purposes. Asceticism is a severe disciplining of myself and the avoidance of all indulgences for religious purposes. That's not how I get self-control. By the way, just to show you that the New Testament agrees with that, turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me, if you would. Colossians 2. It's one of the clearest anti-ascetic passages. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. We see this same thing in Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's a huge issue in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. This is not the way to gain self-control. If anybody would have gained it through that means, it would have been Martin Luther. I mean, that's really the whole basis for monasticism, this attempt to enact severe discipline on yourself and to avoid all indulgences for religious purposes. Read Roland Baton's biography on Here I Stand on Martin Luther. My goodness, what he attempted to do to gain self-control as an Augustinian monk. No, he found the freedom instead that's in the gospel. It's not through some worthless ascetic practices. It's only by God's saving grace. Only by God's ill-merited favor. It's only by a gift. And it starts with the Father. Let me ask you a question. Why did God the Father choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Our triune God redeems us by His grace. Ephesians chapter 1, let me pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us, elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Why did He do it? So that we might be holy, so that we might be blameless. He chose us, He elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that we might have godliness, self-control. That was His purpose. And let me ask you this question. Why did God the Son die in our place for our sins? Stay in Ephesians and go to chapter 5. Look at what it says. Ephesians 5, pick it up at verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Self-control is fundamental to being holy and blameless. The Son died for us that we should be holy and blameless on our wedding day, when he receives us as his beautiful bride to himself. And why did God the Father and God the Son give us God the Spirit to dwell in us? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I could go a number of places with any of these ideas, just trying to be expedient here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll pick it up in verse 2. You, he says, you, Corinthians, are our letter. We don't need any letters of commendation from some head muckety-mucks. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. They see you, they're reading the letter that we cherish, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Why did God the Father and the Son give us his Spirit? To apply that holiness which he chose us to, and which the Son actually secured at the cross for us, to apply that to our souls by writing God's law on our hearts. And so here's the question. Well, what is our part? We know the answer is not to let go and let God. What is our part? What are we to do? I think the answer is we're to exercise. That's what he's called us to do. We're to exercise, and first, we're to exercise saving faith. We're to believe the gospel. Now, I want to just pause for a moment here. There's a lot of people in this room I don't know. A lot of people. And that means I don't know what your struggles are. I don't know what you're addicted to, enslaved to. I don't know what lusts you're pursuing. But I do know this. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, sin has got you by the throat. You are oppressed by sin the same way the children of Israel were oppressed by Egypt. You're in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. And you can try to put on the dog and act like things are fine. But you know they're not. And you know you've got this problem. You're not able to control yourself. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's drugs, alcohol. Maybe you're just really an angry person. And you do all you can do to cosmetically cover it up. But you know, and God knows, it ain't working. It's just not working. You're a slave to your sin. And I want to say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to free you from the bondage of sin and the bondage of death. Jesus said this, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." Amen. And so if you're here today, it would break my heart for you to leave this conference with a bunch of little hints from Heloise about how to better manage your pornography problem or your money or whatever it is and miss the main event. Come to Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're trying to fight these oppressive lusts and you don't have Christ, it's a losing battle. And what's more, you'll be lost for all eternity. And you have a chance right now, right here, today, to cry out to Christ, say, oh Lord Jesus, I've been trying my silly little ways of trying to fix these problems, and I can't fix them, and it's causing me tension in my relationships. It may be causing me tension on my job. There's just one wake of destruction in my path, and I'm asking you to set me free. You can heal me, Lord Jesus. You died on the cross for my sins. The Bible says that when I believe in you, I become a new creature. A new creature, new heart, new spirit, able to walk in newness of life. Oh, I would encourage, don't leave the ground. Stay extra if you need to. We've got the grounds until 4 o'clock, I think. Just say, you know what, whatever I have to do, nothing is more important than getting right with God. Don't go away from this time with your soul not right. Don't go away from this time still in bondage to Egypt, the Egypt of your sin. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be disappointed. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Oh, call out to Him. He will say, He wants to save you. He's willing to save you. He came here on earth so that He could seek that which was lost. He came to save, to seek that which was lost. Oh, don't leave here. Don't leave here without turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. I beseech you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, that's not the only exercise of faith. Obviously, we exercise faith initially. We come into the kingdom. But we're to exercise faith continually. We're to train ourselves in godliness. We're to train ourselves. You know what we're doing when we exercise faith? We're training ourselves to love the right thing and to hate the right thing. A problem is we love what we should hate and we hate what we should love. This training in righteousness is reversing that so that I increasingly hate the world. That is the world's value system, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride. I hate that. I'm increasingly learning to hate it, to loathe it, to despise it. And I'm increasingly learning and training by exercising myself for godliness, I'm increasingly learning to love and cherish and savor God, Jesus Christ. You know, there's something of this, I think, that we find in our marriages. What are you doing to try to keep a marriage fresh and a marriage pure? What do you have to do? You married men and you single men, this is what you're going to have to do. So listen carefully. You continually reject. You train yourself to reject the pleasures of other women. And you continually cultivate pleasure in your wife. You disdain pleasure in other women. That doesn't mean you can't have friends. I'm not talking about being mean to other women. I think you get that. But I'm not seeking pleasure in that way from other women. Instead, I'm seeking to have pleasure only in this one, my wife. And that's what I'm doing when I'm training, when I'm exercising myself for the purpose of godliness. I'm continually saying no to this. I don't want this to be the world, to be the source of my pleasure. No, 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 no. Instead, I want God. I want Jesus Christ. And I'm working hard to keep aligning my affections by God's grace to Him so that I can say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. This is what I want. Oh, Lord, help me to want this. Give me grace to desire this supremely. And you know what happens? As I'm working, as I'm working out, as I'm exercising, you know, as I'm running my spiritual lap, so to speak, as I move in this direction, that expels these affections. That's Chalmers' idea of a new idea, a new affection having the power to expel these old affections. It starts to just feed itself. It's a wonderful process. And what's the church's part in all this? Boy, this is so encouraging. I'm just not out there fighting this alone. I'm not on my own. This isn't a solo operation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Paul says this in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Same idea in chapter 10. Turn with me there. Pick it up in verse 23, Hebrews 10 and verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What day is he talking about? The day of judgment. We're helping each other. We are our brother's keeper, are we not? And we're helping one another to fight the good fight of faith, to continue in faith, to continue saying no to the world, continue saying yes to God, continue disdaining its values, continue working at cherishing our God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our triune God. That's what we're trying to do, and the church is designed to help us. So what is it that we can do? Let me just read from my manuscript. What can we do to pursue self-control more diligently? I've got two things there in your notes. The first is to have the courage to do an audit on your actual self-control. You know, this was kind of reminding me of what Steve said. You think you're giving this percentage, and then you actually do the math, and it's like, uh-oh, it's a lot lower than I thought. Here, I think the same thing could be true. You think you're controlling yourself at a certain level. It's actually a lot lower. I came up with some specifics. Identify your most vulnerable areas. Just identify the areas that you struggle with the most. You know, I've listed several. You can add to it, but sex, greed, anger, gluttony, alcohol, your tongue, whatever it is. Identify your most vulnerable areas, where you're most prone to pursue sinful lust, where you're most prone to go after worldliness. Just identify it. Be honest with yourself. And then grade your repentance. Now, that's a tough one. Because you know what repentance means? Repentance doesn't just mean you feel badly. Repentance is a very bottom line idea. What does repentance mean? It means change, turning. So you're actually looking at those areas and you're grading yourself. How well am I turning? Now, obviously, it would help if you had some goals in those areas and that if at the end of the year you said, well, how did I do? What progress did I make? You know, Paul said to Timothy, take pains with these things. Pay close attention to these things. So the accountant auditing construct is a helpful one. How do I pay close attention? I'm really looking at how I'm doing. Here are my trouble areas. How did I do? How did I do? And then as you're grading yourself, reflect on your love for God. Is that growing? Are you going to be able to say at the end of 2019, I love Jesus Christ more? I love God more. I cherish God more than I did at the beginning of the year. Because if you do, that means that you've got that expelling process going on. Because as you love Him, the things of the world, what do? They grow strangely dim in the light of His glory of grace. And as I'm looking to Him, these things start to fade. You know, that just doesn't matter. I don't care about that anymore. It just doesn't matter to me. So start by analyzing yourself and then solicit outside input. Your spouse, your children, when they're old enough, you know children, they are brutally honest. No filter. Grandchildren are the same way. No filter. Grandpa, why are you so angry? I'm not angry. Shut up, you little kid. Young whippersnappers. Have the courage, if you really want to be serious with the self-audit, have the courage to invite others to weigh in, starting with your family, because they're the ones that see you the most. They're the ones who know you the best. But you got to bring two caveats to the table if you do that. Number one, there can be no penalties for them by weighing in honestly with what they think. You know, by the way, that's just wisdom. You know, do not reprove a scoffer, Proverbs says, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and what? He'll love you. So you want to be a wise man. You don't want to have any possible penalties if they tell you things you don't want to hear. In fact, you should prepare to hear things you don't want to hear. Just get your mind right about that. If you're really asking them to evaluate you in the area of self-control, no penalties for them being honest. That's the first caveat. And no argument as they're speaking. You can't lawyer up, which is what we do. I notice almost in every case when I try to tell somebody something, they lawyer up on me. They start defending themselves. I do it too. Nobody likes to be criticized. But what does the scripture say? Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So, no penalties for the truth, no lobbying on your own behalf, no defense for what they're saying. That's what I would encourage you to do. So that's the first thing. Audit your self-control. And then do some things to facilitate self-control. Do personal exercise. And, you know, there's no new clever things. The guys have already said it. They've already stolen all of my thunder. I just want to add to it because what they're saying is right. Bible time, prayer time, other reading. You know, maybe decide that those areas of vulnerability that you listed when you considered your weaknesses, that's going to be a part of what you pray for. We had a concert of prayer at Christ Memorial, and one of the things that Pastor Combs had us do is individually confess our sins. We had about 45 minutes, which was totally inadequate, for us to do that, and it was a wonderful directed prayer time of just confessing your sins, and I got in a room by myself because I feel self-conscious if I'm around other people when I'm trying to really deal with God and be honest with God, and I like to pray a little bit out loud because it helps me not to fall asleep, and as I'm confessing my sins, I'm like, boy, I'm really hitting on some things here. I want to write these all down. And I got up. I had no trouble. Five major areas to write down. And now those things can be used to pray about. Oh God, help me with this lack. I had 5 lacks. Help me with that lack. Help me with this lack. Just help me. I'm praying. I'm asking God to be merciful to me, a sinner. Maybe you decide, okay, this area is a particular area, and I'm going to get a Bible concordance, or maybe I'll just ask one of my elders. I'm going to ask them to help me to come up with 5 or 10 or 12 verses. 12 is a good biblical number. 12 verses, maybe 2 per topic. You can see I'm an old navigator. 2 per topic, and memorize those verses specifically on that particular area. So that the Lord, if you're struggling with greed, if you're struggling with anger, if you're struggling with lust sexually, whatever it is, if you're struggling with gluttony, whatever it is, and have those verses and really start putting those ideas in your head. Maybe one of your leaders, one of your pastors has a book that would be helpful for that particular area, and you're going to read it. See, that's personal exercise. You're exercising. You know, whatever a man sows, this he also reaps. No pain, no gain. This is what we're talking about, personal exercise. But then there's group exercise as well. You know, allow the public gatherings to bear on your plan. Whatever it is you're trying to do, allow the various public gatherings to bear on your plan. Consider coming to group prayer meetings. You know what I think, gentlemen? None of us pray enough. There's not a person I've ever talked to in my near 30 years of pastoral ministry and 10 years of campus ministry. There's nobody I've ever talked to who says, you know, I think I need to cut back on my praying. I've never met that person. Everyone kind of feels guilty about it. Well, one of the things I've done, and I feel guilty about my prayer life as well, but boy, if there's a group prayer time, it's like, well, that counts. You know, I'm going to be there. That helps me. If I've got other people who are praying, that helps me to pray. And we can all just about manipulate our schedules. Various churches have prayer meetings at different times. Let me encourage you, go to those prayer times and go prepared to be honest. Say, oh, here's where I'm struggling. Here's where I need help. Would you pray for me? Well, it's one of the most common commands in the New Testament. Pray for one another. You know, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so take advantage of those group scenarios. Be preparing for home group and Sunday morning services through the lens of your discoveries. Most of your churches, you know what's going to be preached on Sunday. You know what's being studied in home group. Prepare yourselves. Do a little personal prep so that when you come to those times, the fires are already stoked. You've already got things going. You're asking God in light of what's going on to help you in your areas, your particular lusts. This is part of group exercise now. We're working, we're using the means of grace to facilitate our growth in holiness and in self-control. Brothers, friends, you and I have a problem. One problem with many symptoms. And it seems especially as men. And the problem is we don't control ourselves. We struggle with many vices, many areas that need controlled. But here's the good news. God has not left us to fend for ourselves. Isn't that good news? Aren't you just, even for a moment, saying, praise God that He hasn't left me in the muck and mire of my sin? He's done this amazing work of grace through His Son, and He offers it to any who will but believe. And He's continuing that work in the lives of His people through His Spirit. And He beckons us to cooperate with Him fully. That's all He's asking us to do. He's just saying, won't you just cooperate with me? Won't you work with me here, dear saint, dear child? Just work with your dad. Get your shoulder to the wheel with your father. I want to help you. I want to help you. I've given you my Spirit. You need to exercise yourselves for the purpose of godliness, which invariably, I believe, will look like self-control. That's what it'll look like down on the ground. And the question is, but why? That all sounds good, Wes, but why should I? Why should I? Why work so hard? I think Paul said it. We're not laboring for a perishable wreath like some Olympic athlete. That's not our game. We're seeking the imperishable wreath of eternal life. That's our goal. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, God's the prize. So what is eternal life? John tells us it's knowing God and knowing the one whom God has sent. That's the prize. God's the prize. Jesus Christ is the prize. The triune God is the prize. That's what we're working for. That's what we're exercising ourselves for. We want Him. And therefore, we're willing to deny ourselves. We're willing to sacrifice. We're willing to exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness. That's the prize. That's the imperishable wreath. He's our portion. He's the ultimate reason to work out our salvation. And so I say to you, men, let us press on. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let us press on, forgetting what lies behind. It's a new year. Do you like New Year's? It's fresh starts. Let us press on. Let us flee youthful lusts. Let us pursue holiness, without which we shall not see the Lord. Would you bow with me, please? Oh, dear Father, we want to be men that cherish You. And we readily confess that we're very prone to cherish other things. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things can come in, and if they're not dealt with, ultimately, eternally choke out the Word. We're asking You to help us, dear Father. Would You be gracious to Your sons? Would You help us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires by Your grace, and instead to pursue self-control. Help us, Father, to pursue godliness with all of our hearts. Help us, Father, to want You with all of our hearts, to love You with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. To say with Your Son, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.